choir, members of praise team, and those playing instruments, and those who cooked breakfast and made their pretty flowers hanging on the wall and all over the church this morning. All a fitting expression of the thanks and praise that we feel towards God that draws all our efforts. Everybody wants to live. Everybody wants to live. It's a universal fact, and people that don't want to live or people that do things to end their life somewhat inappropriately are abnormal or unhealthy or sick or ill. There's something wrong because everybody wants to live. I want to look at two illustrations this morning that are universal principles for mankind and see how this passage bears them out for us. There was a fellow just a few weeks ago that was in a truck that went off the highway. The picture's there. It was in the newspaper, and he was evidently, I think he was asleep at the wheel, if I'm not mistaken. He went off Interstate 90 and evidently woke up when his semi-truck was barreling off the road going over the embankment, and he got really smart, really fast, and he opened the door, and he jumped out, and his truck barreled off into the bushes and burst into flames, and he suffered a broken collarbone. And someone said, "You jumped out of a flying truck. What's that?" And the guy said, "I wanted to live." And so that's what happened. He thought the pain in his collarbone was really insignificant compared to what could have happened. And that's true. Everybody wants to live and will do great measures to accomplish that. Also, I believe everybody wants to be justified. Now, you might say, well, people don't really want to be justified because they've heard about God or they reject the gospel. But when I say justified, I mean they sort of want to be right. They want to be thought to be good or just. And so everybody wants to have this sense that I'm okay or I'm good or I'm justified. And we seek all kinds of ways for that to happen. Some people go to the therapist and they're struggling in their life or they have guilt or pain or shame or fear, and the therapist tells them just what they want to hear. The therapist tells them, "Well, I have good news for you. Yes, you're messed up. That's bad. But it's not your fault. It's your mom's fault. It's your dad's fault. It's your employer's fault. It's somebody else's fault." And somehow in the life of this person, able to dismiss every possible shred of personal accountability, they take some pleasure in that it's not their fault after all. They're justified. It's somebody else's fault. How many arguments have you heard both sides of the argument, and the person is telling you their story and someone else tells it, and both of them are convinced they're right, and what they want to do is they want you to agree that they are indeed right? There actually was a story of a husband and a wife who were having an argument. This couldn't come from my house because arguments never happen in my house. But there was a husband and wife who were having an argument, and they were both convinced that they were right, and they were both unwilling to admit that they were wrong. And so the wife, in an attempt to reconcile, said, "I'll tell you what, honey, I'll admit that I'm wrong if you'll just admit that I'm right." And he agreed like a gentleman, and he insisted that she go first. And so she said very politely, she said, "Honey, I'm wrong." And with a twinkle in his eye, he said, "You're right." And we understand that, and we laugh at it, because we know that sense where if there's an argument or a disagreement, we want to be the one who is right, and we fight to get that. Matter of fact, it's so bad that I found this story. You've heard of some of these people that think they're going to fly off in spaceships. Well, Marion Keith was the leader of a cult in the 1950s, and she was getting messages from, this isn't a joke, this is a real story. She was getting messages from extraterrestrials known as the Guardians. They were giving her automatic writing, and her followers were known as the Brotherhood of the Seven Rays. And they were waiting to be picked up by flying saucers because these extraterrestrials said on December 21st of 1954 at midnight, the flying saucers were going to come by and they were going to get that because the Earth was going to be destroyed. And it's interesting, a reporter actually infiltrated the group to follow this because he was so intrigued by this and he was so convinced that it wouldn't happen that he wanted to see what their response would be when it actually didn't happen. And of course they waited until about midnight and nothing happened. There's actually a timeline that you can find on reports of this of what they did at 1 o'clock in the morning and 2 o'clock in the morning. And by 4 o'clock in the morning, 4 hours after the extraterrestrials were late, these guardians and they did not come to pick them up. This group of people sitting and waiting for these people from outer space to rescue them from a soon-to-be-destroyed world got another vision. Can you believe it? God has honored our faith, and we're the faithful ones, and we've done such a good job in preparing for the end of the world that God has now decided to not let the end of the world come after all. Wow, and they called the newspapers up in the morning, and guess what? You're never going to believe it. We weren't wrong, we just changed the course of human history. Why? All that to justify oneself. So I don't have to say, hey, I was wrong. I blew it. There's no spaceship coming for us. There's no guardian. There's no extraterrestrial. This desire to be right, to be justified, to be good, overwhelms them and overwhelms us as well. Everyone wants to live, and everyone wants to be justified, and we serve our own purpose in that in lots of different ways. Jesus offers life, and Jesus offers justification, and he can do that because of what happened on Resurrection Sunday. Jesus offers life. He said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. In the passage, Paul said, I crucified with Christ, yet I live. I live by the faith of the Son of God. What Jesus proved on Resurrection Sunday is that he can provide life for us by overcoming death in his own life, and he can provide justification for us by living a sinless life. Without the resurrection, we have nothing. Without Easter Sunday, Christmas is meaningless. Without the fact that Jesus actually did overcome death and prove once and for all that death is his slave, we have our faith because of that. Men have tried for years to secure life and justification without God and without hope. They've jumped through all kinds of hoops, done all kinds of things, done all kinds of penance and all kinds of bodily harm to find some place of justification before God. So if your car had a flat tire, and I was to go out to the parking lot with you, maybe it's flat out there right now, and I told you that what I'll do for you is I will lift up the car with my arms, and I will just hold the car up in the air while you get the tire wrench and the tire out of the trunk, and you can put that on there, and I'll just hold it for you. You wouldn't even take the time to take the tire wrench out of the truck because it's so ridiculous for me to tell you that I can hold the car up in the air because nobody can do that. It can't happen. That's ridiculous. You would laugh at me, and you would say, yeah, whatever. And if I put my arms into the car and lift it up, you'd stand back and go, oh, this will be funny. What if I actually did it? Let's say that the same thing happened, and I walked up, and I put my arm onto your car, and I raised your car about 6 feet off the ground with one hand. And then with my other hand, I had a scratch on my nose. So I've got your car up in the air, and I scratch my nose, and then I have a soda in my back pocket, so I pull out my soda, my diet soda, I crack it with one finger while I'm holding your car up in the air, and I take a sip, and I say, would you like to change the tire now? You'd be like, yeah, sure. And I put the car back down so you can get your tire wrench, your tire out, and I lift the car back up, because I proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that I'm just not kidding about this whole car thing. I can lift it up. And when Jesus said that he would conquer death, every living person alive goes, yeah, sure. Yeah, I'll believe it when I see it. And so the Jewish leaders, those who hated him, they thought they had him, and they put him in the tomb, and they buried him, and they killed him, and they had Roman soldiers who were the best at that job do that, and they locked him away in the tomb, and they thought they won, and he came out alive. And the people that saw him went, wow, he's right. He beat death. He's alive. What he said was true. And Resurrection Sunday brings that kind of credibility to our faith because Jesus overcame the grave. And then we look at this passage and we look at justification and by Christ and sinfulness and being crucified, and we try to add that together and say, what does this have to do with me having life and justification from Jesus Christ? Well, first in verses 15 and 16, we learn that we cannot earn righteousness, and we learn this by experience. Every one of us in this room, if we've thought about it for even a moment, we understand that we cannot be righteous enough to earn the favor of God. We know that no matter how hard we try, we sin, we fail, we make mistakes, we blow it. And we've learned that by experience. And so this challenge in Galatians is there's people that are telling other people that if you want to be right with God, you've got to do this and this and this and this. You've got to do all these things to keep the law so you can be right with God. And Paul comes along and writes the Galatians and says, give me a break. That's not how it works. And then he says, we are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, and we know better than anybody that no one is justified by the works of the law. Paul says, we grew up Jews. We grew up with an understanding of God and the law, and all that did was teach us that we couldn't keep it. And so if you're going to come along now and tell Gentiles to keep the law, that's ridiculous. We couldn't keep it. Didn't do us any good. How is it going to help them? And Paul says we're the ones who've understood, first of all, that justification is by faith. I'm right with God not because I've kept some certain set of laws. I'm right with God because I believe in Christ's righteousness attained for me. We know that no one is justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ. In verse 15, he says, we're Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Well, most of us in this room, if not all of us, are probably Gentiles. It doesn't mean that Jews are not sinners and Gentiles are sinners. He's saying that we're Jews by birth. We grew up understanding the principles of God, and we grew up with the Torah and the law. We're not Gentile sinners, and my Bible has that in quotation marks. He means that he and Peter, as kosher Jews, were not guilty of flagrant, constant neglect of dietary laws, but Gentiles, on the other hand, never even heard of the law and were categorized as sinners simply because they never even heard of the law in the first place. And so Paul says, we've learned by experience that we can't keep the law. We learned that we can only attain righteousness through Christ. He also says in those verses that we come to know that righteousness is by faith. If we can't earn our righteousness by ourselves, by the things we do, then we have to have someone else earn it for us. And that's what Jesus did. And then he says something very interesting in verses 70 and 18. He says, but if while seeking to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found to be sinners, is Christ then a promoter of sin? And the answer is absolutely not. What's he saying? Well, if we're justified by faith, if it's not the things we do that make us right with God, does that mean that we still sin after we're right with God? And the obvious answer is yes. I've worked to receive God's favor and His righteousness. I've worked hard to attain it. It hasn't worked. I haven't been able to be good enough. And so I accept the righteousness that Christ attained on the cross by His death for me. I've attained that righteousness. And then Paul says, I know what you're thinking. If I've obtained that righteousness, then I'm still a sinner because I've learned this by experience. So does that mean that Christ is promoting sin? Good question. Am I righteous before God or am I not? What's the answer? Which is it? Am I righteous or am I not? Is Christ promoting sin by calling me righteous and then letting me do whatever I want? And Paul says, absolutely not. If I rebuild those things I tore down, I show myself to be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I have died to the law that I might live for God. You don't make yourself holy in order to be justified. You don't obey the law. You don't do right things so that God will justify you. You don't make yourself holy so then you can be justified and righteous with God. You are justified by faith in Christ that He might make you holy. So God is not promoting sin by allowing you or knowing that you'll sin after you're righteous. What happens when you come to faith in Christ is you're on a new destination. And instead of serving yourself, and instead of serving sin and your own desires, you now serve God. And while you're serving God, while you've repented of your sin and admitted that you need His righteousness because yours is not good enough, while that happens, at the very same time, Christ lives in you and accomplishes the very same purpose that is now your purpose in life, which is to be justified, to become holy, to live out the righteousness that Christ attained for you. And the big issue is not just what acts you do or don't do. The big issue is, who is your king? Who reigns in your life? Who is your master? Who are you submitting to? Whose will do you want to obey? Christ or your own? There's two responses that we can have to sin in our own lives. We can dismiss it and say, well, it's no big deal. So I like heaven, and I like God, and the cross sounds good, and Easter Sunday's cool, and we're all here. And so, sure, that's great stuff. I want to go to heaven, and yeah, I still sin, and whoa, everybody sins, and so I guess it's just no big deal, because everybody sins, and I do too. So we'll see you later. Or we can see our sin before the Lord and say, Jesus Christ suffered and died to pay for my unkindness, my theft, my adultery, my immorality, my greed, my unloving actions. Jesus Christ suffered and died on a cross to pay for that so that I could be holy and righteous before Him. Jesus gave His life. Jesus sacrificed His life. Jesus suffered and died to pay for my sin so that I could be free from the guilt. And the fact that I would go and do those very things that Jesus suffered and bled and died to pay for is unthinkable for me. Oh God, help me when I want to sin. I'm not loving Christ, and I want to love Christ because He took away the one thing that grieves me the most, which is my sin, and He gave me the one thing I long for the most, which is life. Two universal pursuits of man that we can't be separate from. I want to live, and I want to be justified. I want to be right, and I want to be right with God. So we then are found to be a sinner. Does Christ promote sin? Absolutely not. And verses 19 and 20 cap it for us and say, I died with Christ so that I might live to God or for God, and ultimately with God. I died with Christ so I might live for God. What is that? How do you die with Christ? Do you have a dream and you see yourself hanging on the cross? Do you do some sort of masochistic behavior to cut yourself and hurt yourself so you can kind of feel some pain? How do you die with Christ? Someone said, if a man were convicted of a crime, and that crime was so bad that that crime required his death, his life would be taken because his crime was so bad, if that man then submitted to justice and was taken to a place where he was killed for his crimes, his debt to society would be paid. If that man somehow were to miraculously come back to life, or even be raised from the dead, he's paid his debt to society, he's given his life, he's paid for his crimes, he's now free. And that's what happened on the cross. I had a debt to pay because I sinned. I sinned. And my debt to pay gets me in trouble with God because God doesn't like sin. And so God punishes sin. And Jesus then gave His life to pay for my sin. Not His own, He paid for mine. He paid for my sin. And my sin is paid for because Jesus did that. And when I am crucified with Christ, I die with Him. My sin dies with Him. It was paid for on the cross, and Jesus Christ came back to life, and I get to live because my sin has been paid for because it went to the cross with Christ. I am crucified with Christ, and yet just like Him, just like Christ, He came back to life, and I live too, but my sin is paid for by His death, which became mine because I am crucified with Christ. Are you? Is that how your sin is paid for? Is your sin paid for because you are crucified with Christ? Then when Jesus died on the cross and stretched His arms out, that was for you as well, and you stopped trying to earn righteousness on your own and trying to be good enough to please God and keep the law and do good things and pat your conscience on the back and say, don't worry, you're going to be okay? Or is your righteousness because Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid for your sin and you said, you know what? I'm never going to earn God's favor. I'm never going to be right. I need God's righteousness. Mine is never going to cut it. Are you crucified with Christ? And if you are, I have good news for you. Then you get to live for God. I am crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loves me and gave Himself for me. So if I died with Christ, what does it look like to live for God? Well, it looks like living for your King. It looks like saying that Jesus is your King. It looks like loving your King. It looks like worshiping your King. It looks like worshiping the person who gave His life so you wouldn't have to. How many movies have you seen where somebody's, well, several I have at least, where somebody's life gets saved and they say, okay, I am your slave for life. I'll do whatever you tell me for the rest of my life because you saved my life. And the guy follows him around for the next whatever years because you saved my life. You gave your life. I will now serve you forever. It looks like to live for God by living for your King, by having Him reign in your life, by having Him rule in your life, by submitting back to God, and, here's the kicker, by fighting God's enemy, sin. By fighting God's enemy, sin, with Him. So here's what many people want. They want to be united with Christ for the benefit of heaven and feeling like they're okay with God, but they have no desire to love, to be united with Christ, to have Christ be their King, to worship God, to submit to Him, to fight their enemy's sin. They have no desire to break the power of sin and worship and love God for His kindness in breaking it for you. It's kind of like getting a free cruise from a good friend. And then asking your friend if he could please not go with you on the cruise. Right? Wouldn't that be horrible? Jeremy, good news, man. I got you and Lee and Heidi and I tickets for a cruise. I already talked to the personnel committee. We get 2 weeks off for to go around the world on a cruise ship. And I give them the tickets and Jeremy's like, okay, just one thing. Could you and Heidi like not go? That's absurd, right? And so sometimes for justification we go, yeah, I want to go to heaven. I want to have my sins forgiven, but hey, that whole God and serving Him and fight sin, all that, I don't want to do with that. God, I want the forgiveness and I want heaven, but I don't want you. Awful, isn't it? And sometimes we live that way, and maybe some of you even think that way, but to say it out loud is almost hideous, and we think, how awful is that to say? So how do I live for God then? Two answers in verse 20. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Two answers. How do I live for God? One, I have to do it in the flesh. I hate that part. I have to do it in the flesh. I have to do it in this body with my weaknesses and my poor judgment and my wrong thinking sometimes. I have to live it in the flesh. But I live it by faith in the Son of God. The gospel is the good news that the privilege of getting right with God is fully purchased by Christ when He died for our sins and rose again. And the only way to enjoy this privilege of having your sins forgiven and being right with God is to live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. If you add other requirements to it, if you encourage people to rely on their own willpower or strength, you torpedo the gospel. So what about sin? What do I do with that? I'm still in the flesh. I'm still here. I still want things I shouldn't want. I still desire things I shouldn't want. By faith, I know that God gave Himself for me. I know He's working in me because He loves me. The Bible tells me that. And He's working for joy in my life. And so for my joy, and because of God's love for me, with my sins forgiven, I cooperate with God in putting sin out of my life. That's what God wants to do. Is that what you want to do? So if God and I are on the same team, if God is working for my sanctification, if He's working to wean me from wanting things besides Him, then I work in the same direction with Him. Romans 8:13 says, if you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. But if through the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. So if the flesh is all you've got, and all of us have that, the Christian has that, the non-Christian has that, the lawkeeper has that, the non-lawkeeper has that, the gospel lover has that, the non-gospel lover has that. We all have the flesh. If that's all you've got, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. You will not get what you want. You will not get life. But if through the Spirit, as a Christian, someone who's righteous, someone who claims the work of Christ as their own, if through the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You can't do it yourself. Jerry and I were talking this week in the office about how to do things, and it's hard. You don't have the willpower and the strength, and how do I do something when I know it's right, and I know it's good, but I just don't have the willpower, I don't have the strength, I don't have the discipline to accomplish it, but I know it's good. And the answer is you live by the Spirit. And you begin to cooperate in your life with what God is already doing. So that when you get on a journey to kick sin out of your life, when you get on a journey to kick a bad habit or kick a habitual sin or stop doing something that is not good, when you get on a journey and a quest for that to happen, guess what? You're working with God on this one. If through the Spirit of God, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So how do I put to death the deeds of the body? How do you put sin to death? How do you put anything to death? Right? One blow after another, right? If you were in the woods and you were tangling with an animal that wanted to kill you and all you had was just you and your fist right there, I mean, what are you going to do? You're going to keep hitting and hitting and hitting and hitting and hitting until that thing that wants to kill you is gone. One blow after another. Blow after blow after blow in your life by faith through the Spirit until this weakness, this sin, this deed of the flesh no longer rears its ugly head in your face. Paul tells us the truth. He says, yeah, the life I now live in the flesh, I'm still there. I'm still stuck with it. I still have it there. But I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me so that I may overcome. And then lastly, verse 21. And I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. Beloved, embrace the grace. When was the last time that you actually said no to a besetting sin? Something that grieves you or plagues you or something that you have a real struggle with or holding your tongue or what you might click on the internet or maybe the speed you drive or maybe a temptation to take something from your employer or cheat on the clock, whatever. When's the last time that you said no to that sin? You're mortifying the deeds of the flesh in your body. And you said, thank you, Lord. Thank you for the willpower. Or did you say, wow, I'm really getting a lot of good discipline going on here. Guess what? That will never work. I mortify the deeds of the flesh in my body by the Spirit of God because God loved me and gave Himself for me and wants to accomplish my sanctification. And so when I say no to sin, I say, thank you, Lord. I hate that stuff. I hate that sin. I hate that action. I hate that thought. Thank you, Lord. Embrace the grace. If justification was through the law, If justification was hung on your ability to do right, to say no to sin, if justification hung on your ability, you're damned. And the verse says, if that's how you get there, then Christ died for nothing. But what he died for is so that you might have the power to say no to sin. And you have that power to say no to sin by living in the faith of the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you because you have been crucified with Christ. I was thinking of a song this week as I finished up this passage. I've actually asked Jeremy if we could sing it in conclusion. The song is Beneath the Cross of Jesus. And beneath the cross of Jesus, I gladly take my stand. The shadow of a mighty rock, that's Christ our rock within a weary land, a home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way from the burning of the noontide heat and the burden that I feel during the day. Upon the cross of Jesus, my eyes at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my stricken heart, with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonders of his redeeming love and my unworthiness. I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face, content to let the world go by, to know no gain or no loss. My sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. I don't have a lot of willpower. I don't have a lot of strength. I don't have a lot of discipline. I don't have a lot of things where I'm just so excited about what a strong guy I really am. But what I got is I got the cross of Jesus Christ, and that's where I died. And because of that, that's where I can live. And you can too. Now, if you're tired of battling sin in your own life, maybe it's because you've just been battling sin in your own life and you haven't gotten the shadow of the cross and said, I give up. God, you've got to come in and you've got to knock the doors off this animal sin that wants to tear off my head. Maybe you've never given your life to Christ. Maybe you're still committed to working your way there and getting good enough so God would have you. Never going to happen. You can't be good enough for God. You can only be righteous in Christ. Jeremy, if you would come now, and I want to sing that song as we conclude. And I'm convinced there are one or others here more this morning that need to make that commitment to God and say, you know, I have been working like crazy to be good enough for God, and it's just not going to happen. I want to give my life to Christ. I want to turn from sin. I want God to do in me what I've never been able to do for myself. I want to have life, and I want to be justified. I want to be righteous. Maybe that's you today.
Stand and sing.